Now please turn with me in your copy of the scripture again to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be reading a portion of the 9th chapter beginning at verse 30 and continuing through verse 41. Again, our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. The New Testament writers use a host of pictures from everyday life to describe the church. The church is like a body. The church is like a building. The church is like a bride. But the picture we meet most of all in the Gospels, and especially this Gospel, is the church as a school. Jesus is the teacher and his followers are the disciples. Now, we have students in this room. If you were to poll them after the service and ask them, "What are you doing? What's keeping you busy these days?" you would probably hear one answer. "I'm getting ready for exams." Midterm exams, final exams. Students prepare for exams. That's what you do in school. And that's what Jesus Christ does in his school. And you'll see here in our scripture a lesson followed by two tests. So look for those as we read the Word of God. And before we read, let's ask his help in prayer, shall we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Word. We acknowledge our need of it. Left to ourselves, we are all darkness. But we thank you, you have not left us to yourselves. You have spoken. You've committed that speech to writing. You have preserved that writing from the assaults of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And by the invincible power of your Spirit, you have shed light in our minds to behold the glory of Jesus Christ on the pages of your Word. So we look to you again, asking your help that we would sit under your Word and learn of our Master, our Savior. And we pray not only that our minds would be filled, but our lives would be transformed and conformed after his glorious image. For we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, beginning at Mark chapter 9 at verse 30. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked of them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Thus far, God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. We have been with Jesus and his disciples in what have proven to be some of the headiest days of his ministry. We have read of the tide-turning confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus' prediction that he will die, that he will be raised from the dead. We have seen the blaze of glory, the momentary display of the glory of Jesus Christ on the Transfiguration Mount. And now we pick up with the ministry of Jesus Christ, but things are not going to be the same. And you get a hint of that here in verse 30. They are making their way south toward Galilee, but something is different. Jesus, verse 30, did not want anyone to know. Jesus, who had been the subject of the crowd's attention and accolade, is now purposefully avoiding the crowds. He does not seek their company. He is traveling incognito. And the reason is given us in the scripture, because he was teaching his disciples. Verse 31. Jesus has up to this point devoted his energies to teaching the crowds, and now he will devote his energies to teaching the disciples. It is time to train the 12. And what is it that Jesus teaches them? You see the lesson in verse 31. It's a familiar lesson. It's almost exactly what he had taught them in chapter 8 at verse 31. That the Son of Man will be arrested and betrayed. That he will die a cursed and shameful death. And that he will rise again in glory. And even now, the disciples don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. And they don't have the courage to ask him, and they stay silent. But Jesus is a good teacher. And good teachers know when disciples, students, don't get it. He sees through their silence. And he begins to test them. Not once, but twice. And the first test comes in verses 33 and following. Jesus makes a dispute, an argument among the disciples, a teaching moment. And then John steps in verse 38, and he reports a man who was trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And he tells Jesus, expecting his praise, "We tried to stop him." And Jesus then gives the disciples the second test. You see, Jesus is teaching this basic lesson, that in the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. The way to glory is via the cross. And the disciples aren't getting it. And we struggle to get it. So look with me at these two tests that Jesus places before the disciples and he places before you and me. And the first test, beginning in verse 33, is a test about status. They've been walking a long distance, and finally they come to the house, probably Peter's house in Capernaum. And they begin to relax after the journey, and they begin to talk. And Jesus had not said anything on the way, but he had registered, he had observed, and now he has a moment, a seasonable moment, to ask them a question in private. And he says, "What was it that you were discussing on the way?" And we have a telling detail in verse 34. They kept silent. And as every parent knows, when you walk into a room and a group of children become silent, you know something is going on. And Jesus knows that something is going on. And we're told this is the silence of embarrassment. Verse 34, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, it's not hard to see what might have triggered this argument. As they were walking back, as they were processing all that they had taken in recent days, Jesus, you remember, had selected 3 of the 12 disciples to go with him up that mount. And he had left the other 9 below. And then those 9 had publicly and spectacularly failed to drive out a demon from a boy. And that was prompting the question, which of us is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? And they're asking, they're arguing, they're debating, what's the pecking order? Who's first, who's second, and who's third? And Jesus steps right into that discussion, and he sees a deeper issue. Some of you may remember the 1972 Paris Peace Accords, an effort to broker a peace agreement between North and South Vietnam. You will also remember that those accords were nearly derailed when the 2 sides quarreled about the size of the table. The North Vietnamese wanted a circular table. The South Vietnamese wanted a rectangular table. Well, the debate, as you know, was not about the table. And wisdom had to seek the issue that lay under it. And so Jesus does not simply say, men, cut it out, you're all the same. He gets down to the deeper issue. What is the spiritual heart issue which has generated this weed of debate? And he says, men, you're not thinking about yourselves properly at all. Some of you have heard the story of Muhammad Ali, the great boxing champ. He was boarding a plane, and the flight attendant noticed he had not secured his seatbelt, so she requested that he secure his seatbelt before they take off. And he said to the flight attendant, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the quick-witted flight attendant replied, Superman don't need no airplane either. Well, what was she saying? Mr. Ali, you're a champ in the boxing ring, but on this airplane you're a passenger, and passengers will fasten their seatbelts. And Jesus is saying the same thing to his disciples. Men, whoever the world may say you are, however you may think of yourselves in worldly terms, let me tell you who you are in the kingdom of God, and that's what matters. And then Jesus gives them a lesson. He says, if you're going to be first, you have to be last of all and you have to be servant of all. The way up is the way down. And then he gives them a parable. He gives them an illustration. He brings a child. Maybe this is a nephew of Peter. Maybe this is a young cousin of Peter. But he's a child. He's in the house. And Jesus embraces him. And he says to the 12, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying to his disciples, to the 12, and to you and to me, Christian, this is how you are to receive believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point of the illustration? You know, some have looked at this and have landed on the fact that Jesus chooses a child, and that was surely deliberate. But they conclude the reason Jesus puts a child before them is to say children are humble, and they're servant-minded, and they're giving, and you should be like this child. And you wonder when commentators make those kinds of arguments if they've had children of their own, if they've been around children. That is not why the Lord Jesus Christ places this child before them. But he is saying to them, this is the person whom you are to serve. This is the one in my people, among my disciples, before whom you are to make yourselves last of all. Think of a child for a moment. A child is someone who is on the lowest rung of the ladder in society. They have no say, they have no claim, and for much of history they've had no rights whatsoever. They are the most vulnerable among us. They have few advocates. And Jesus says, to the least among my disciples, you are to serve and you are to welcome. Those who cannot boost you up the ladder of worldly success and stature, you are to give yourselves, you are to pour out yourselves for such. You are to stoop down, you are to help the least in the church of Jesus Christ. So that's the first test. It's a test of status. What does this say to us this morning? Friends, Jesus Christ is telling you in clear terms what the church is to be. And he's telling you that the church is a diameter difference from the world. Because what happens in the world? The world is a place where people claw their way to the top. And if they have to step on heads to do it, they will. The world is a place where people use and misuse each other for selfish purposes. Where the goal of life is self and not service. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that's the world you and I live in. And he knows that that pulls us strongly. And that's why he says, Christian, that is not what my church is to be. This place is to be a place of service. This is to be a place where you serve and you don't expect anything out of it from the other person. Where you put the needs of other people before your own. Where you serve those, and that service isn't going to get you anything in the world's eyes. I wonder if there's some here this morning who are dissatisfied with the church. I wonder if there's some here who are dissatisfied with this church. And you're upset because you're not appreciated. You're not being acknowledged. You're not getting out of this church what you thought you should be getting out of this church. And maybe you've got it wrong. You see, Jesus is saying in the elevator that is the church, there's no up button. There's only down. The church is a place where you come to give and you don't expect to get. Now, we're a church that does well in welcoming those who come into our midst. And Jesus' words come to you not as those who don't do it, but as those who do. But there's a temptation for us. And the temptation is that we stop thinking about it. We stop thinking about this glorious call that Jesus Christ has given us, and we become comfortable, and we sit in the same places, and we talk to the same 5 or 10 people each week, and then we move on. And sometimes we hold back. And we say, well, why bother? That's a lot of work to invest in this person, and I don't see a lot of return. And Jesus says, anything you do for me, you do for my Father who is in heaven. And you may not receive in this world, but my Father is watching, and he will take note. And there is blessing. Christian, is there for you this day someone whom Christ has placed in your life and you have the opportunity to serve them and you're holding back? Listen to the voice of your Savior. Jesus says, pour yourself out for them. And my Father and I watch and we smile. And it will not go unheeded. So the test of status. And then we come to the second test. It's the test of the stranger. Here, John, the son of thunder, pipes up and he says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, you can't help but hear the sting of the failure of the nine disciples to cast out this demon from this boy. And here is a man, and he's not part of the 12. And in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, by the word of Jesus Christ, he is casting out demons. He is doing what the 12 have failed to do. And John takes offense. Even though John was not with the nine, he was up on the mountain, he takes umbrage. He's not part of our group. He's not part of our circle. How dare he? What right has he to be out casting demons in your name? John is a man who is zealous for copyright infringement. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, this man who is casting out demons is a true disciple of mine. He who is not against us is for us. Now, how can Jesus say that? He says that because this man is acting in his name. And Jesus says, even if someone outside your circle should do something for you in my name because you are a Christian, as small as giving you a cup of water, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus has his eye on him and he will bless. How does this apply to us this morning? Friends, the heart of John is a heart that has stayed with the Christian church and is lodged in our own hearts as well. Jesus is saying, John, have you forgotten? The Christian church is bigger than this circle of 12. And Jesus says to you and to me, the Christian church is bigger than Pine Haven Presbyterian Church. It is bigger than the Presbytery of the Mississippi Valley. It is bigger than the Presbyterian Church in America. Now that's very easy to say, and it's very hard to forget. And the church so easily succumbs to infighting. It was a searing op-ed 5 or 6 years ago by a former executive of Microsoft. And he was alleging within that corporation infighting and jealousy and rivalry and sabotage among divisions and departments in that corporation. And he was arguing these were bringing down this great corporation. And we see that in the world, and you see it in the world. And Jesus says, don't think this doesn't make its way into the church. And Jesus says, if you see someone who is not in your circle, and he is a true Christian, Jesus is not talking about people who are not true Christians, but he is a true Christian. He loves me. He loves my word. He's committed to my gospel. He's serving in my name. Do not stop him. Many of you know the friendship and eventual rivalry of George Whitefield and John Wesley, two of the great evangelists of the 18th century. George Whitefield was unapologetically a Calvinist. He preached the doctrines of grace from the Scripture. And John Wesley precipitated a bitter and a protracted dispute with Whitefield publicly on the subject of predestination. And Whitefield was once asked, "Will you see John Wesley in heaven?" Now there's a question. Will you see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield said, no, I will not see John Wesley in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of grace radiating the glory of Jesus Christ, that I, from my seat in the bleachers, will not be able to see John Wesley for the glory that is between us. There's a Christian man speaking in the spirit of our Savior's words here. Now, Jesus' disciples have been given two tests, and they have failed. And you and I both know, if we search our own hearts, we have failed these tests many times ourselves. How can we possibly keep these high standards that Jesus Christ sets in His church? They run against the grain of the world that we live in, of the sin that remains in our hearts. And the answer is, we need more than the example of Jesus. We need more than the teaching of Jesus. We need just what He said in His lesson. We need the Son of Man to lay down His life for sinners. We need the Son of Man to rise from the dead for us. How can we be last of all and servant of all? How can you possibly do that when every voice in the world and every voice in the sin that remains in your heart screams, don't do that, put yourself first? We do it because Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, made Himself nothing, less than the least, and He took on the form of a servant, and He was delivered into the hands of men, and they abused Him psychologically and physically, and then they killed Him. Why would He do that? Christian, He did it to save you from your sin. To save you from the guilt of your sin, to lift you out of the dominion of sin, to give you motivation and power to fight against the sin that remains. And you can do it because Jesus has done this. How do we die to the spirit of pride? How do we die to the spirit of pride that says we alone are Christ's disciples? You go back to the lesson. Jesus says, you didn't make yourself a Christian. I redeemed you by my precious blood. I called you out of death to life. I've engrafted you into my body, and I will preserve you to the end. And if you love me as you surely ought, then you love my disciples wherever they're found. And the soul that is covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ says, yes, Lord. I love you, and I will love each of your children. Christian, this is a hard lesson. And mercifully, our Savior has not left us to ourselves. He's given us helps. It was often asked, particularly teaching at the college level, we would get close to the exam, and students would plead nearly on bended knee, can we have a study guide? Throw me something, help me for the exam. Christian, Jesus Christ has given you more than a study guide. He's given you this table. And at this table, He not only wants to remind you of this lesson, as He will in vivid form, but He invites you to come and sup with Him. To dine with Him, to commune with Him, and to leave strengthened in grace so that you can live the life of a disciple that stands against the world and the flesh and the devil. Something you cannot do on your own, but something that Jesus Christ will strengthen you to do. And that's what we're about to do. Praise be, we have such a teacher in Jesus Christ who stays with us to the end and who will never let us go out of the grip of His grace. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how easily we identify with these disciples as we see their posturing, as we see their selfishness, as we see their cliquishness, how we can find the very same things in our own hearts. How hard it is to admit, and yet how true it is. We are driven more by these things than we care to admit. And we know these things grieve the heart of our Savior, and they grieve the heart of our Heavenly Father. And they should grieve us. And we thank you that you have not cast us off, but in mercy, you've not only reminded us of the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us at Calvary and in his resurrection, but you have given us this table, not only to remind, but to strengthen. So we pray now that we would come with hearts that grieve over sin, but not in despair, but in hope that we come into the presence of one who has saved us from our sin and is committed to removing every vestige of sin from our being until that day when we shall be presented before him holy and blameless with all his people. And so until then, help us to take each step, feebly but surely, towards our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.